It's good to see everyone here tonight. As I mentioned this morning, I want to speak tonight on the subject of the suffering of God. Usually when we talk about suffering, we talk about our suffering. We suffer either because of our sins or we suffer because we are being persecuted. And we talk about God, how God feels towards us when we suffer and His concern for us and things of that nature, and that He will be a comfort towards us and we can pray to Him when we are suffering. But one of the things I think we don't ever think very much about, at least I reflect on it, I surely haven't thought about a great deal, is God's own suffering. And in fact, when you start talking about these attributes or characteristics of God, often I think we have difficulty, we sense a difficulty of thinking about God having feelings. There are a lot of things about the nature of God that frankly are very difficult for me to understand. It is very difficult for me to understand and to reconcile the fact that the Bible says, God says in the Bible, I, Jehovah, change not. And then on other occasions we'll see where God did something and then we'll be told He repented of what He had done. And we say, how can we fit that? And even after we explain that repent doesn't mean repent like repent of sin, it simply means to change your mind and change your direction. To me, the idea of God changing His mind is a mind-boggling thought. I mean, you would think if He was God, He wouldn't need to change His mind. But however much we may debate about that, the Bible certainly talks about God in that context of His planning to do one thing and then changing and planning to do something else. And it's just hard for me to fully comprehend that. And I think it's hard for most people to fully comprehend that. In fact, I'm always suspicious of people who say they understand that. My suspicion is they don't understand the problem. But still, I think that's common to most of our experiences when we try and think about the nature of God. It's awfully hard for me to try and reconcile the idea that God knows everything and God can foreknow everything and reconcile that with my free will. I mean, the Bible teaches me that I have free will. We were talking about that in Bible class. And I can explain that, but it's still just in my own head. You can play awful games in your head trying to figure out, well, if God already knows what I'm going to do, how can I not do it? Somebody says, how can you reconcile? I don't know that we as human beings really can fully grasp all of that and those characteristics and attributes about the nature of God. And particularly, to move more into the area we're going to talk about tonight, I have real difficulty, and many people have expressed the same difficulty previously. If God is absolutely perfect, how can He have some of the passions that He is described as having in the Bible? Because, in fact, the Bible talks about God having all sorts of feelings. It talks about His anger, His love, His jealousy. It talks about Him being grieved and many other feelings that it's just hard for me to understand how God has feelings of that nature. I associate those feelings with weak humans who are imperfect beings. And so many of those feelings that we express are feelings that arise because of deficiencies or problems that we have or weaknesses or things that we struggle through. And whenever we end up talking about God, we always end up talking in what I think must be figures of speech. When we talk about God's eyes or God's arm or God seated on the throne, I think most of us assume that this must somehow be a figure of speech, a metaphor. And yet, if it is a figure of speech, it's the way the Bible talks about God all the time. And so I don't worry about that too much, because even if I can't reconcile all of these things, even if I can't grasp all of these things, even if I can't really imagine God having hands and feet and eyes and a tongue and so on, at the same time, that's the way the Bible describes God to me. That's the way God has chosen to reveal Himself to me in the Bible. And so I figure if I want to understand God, I better think in those terms, even if they are figures of speech or attempts to describe God on a level that we can understand. I think that's really about the best we can do. I think it's a matter of faith to be able to take the Bible and treat it in that way, realizing that maybe God is accommodating Himself to our limited ability to understand His nature. But if that's the way He describes Himself, then that's the way we better try to understand Him. And so I think that the closest we can come to understanding God is to think about Him, complete with all of the passions of love and anger, hatred, and jealousy and other feelings that are attributed. There's even one passage over in the Minor Prophets that talks about God singing as he's bringing his people back and saving them. And I just tell you the truth, I just have a hard time imagining God singing up there in heaven. But there's at least one place in the Bible where it talks about him doing that very thing, rejoicing and literally singing. So, with that little, disclaimer here at the beginning about the difficulty of understanding the nature of God, let me suggest something else by way of introduction of a different nature. I think most of us perceive that the more complex a life form is, the more sensitive it is to pain and suffering. I mean, one of the reasons we don't mind squashing mosquitoes, apart from the fact that they bite us, is we just don't imagine them reflecting on the pain and agony of their situation. We don't think about that. If you go even lower, you certainly don't think about little one-celled animals, amoebas and euglenas and other things like that, as having any feeling. We'd say they're too primitive. They don't suffer pain. And we could point lots of other things like that. You know, lots of animals will split themselves in two, you know, and no apparent pain to a starfish or to a worm or other creatures like that to have all sorts of strange things happen. They tell me when they break those claws off of the lobsters that they serve you the claws, that the lobsters don't feel anything. I'm not sure who consulted the lobster to determine this, but they don't react like, you know, it's any great pain so far as we can tell. But then as we start to come up the scale to more complicated life forms, it becomes apparent that they do suffer pain. I mean, it's pretty clear a dog can suffer pain. And if it's one of those beagle hounds with the droopy ears and eyes, they'd almost convince you that they are suffering emotional pain too. But I really don't believe that animals suffer emotional pain. I think you probably have to come up a higher level to find what we would think of as real emotional pain and suffering, up to the level of human beings. In other words, what I'm saying is, again, just as you go up the scale of the creatures that God has made, when you come to the pinnacle of God's creation, down at the bottom you find those that are least sensitive to suffering and pain. But when you come up to the very pinnacle, the creation of God that is made in God's own image, you find the creature that is most susceptible to pain and to suffering, and particularly to emotional pain and emotional suffering. And what that suggests to me is, what if we go one level higher? What if we go up to the level of God Himself? Maybe we have actually thought quite backwards about this. Maybe we have thought God is above pain and suffering. Maybe, in fact, God's capacity for feeling pain and suffering is even greater than ours, in the same way that our capacity to sense pain and suffering, to be hurt, and I think particularly on an emotional and spiritual level here, by as much as our capacity to feel that is higher than the lower animals, perhaps God is even that much higher than ours. Somebody suggested that to me one time, and I tell you the truth, I just never occurred to me before. And it made me rethink a lot of things. And the fact is, the Bible talks a great deal about God suffering. Not physical pain, of course, but suffering emotionally. And usually suffering emotionally because of what we do. Some suffering that man brings to God. I want you to think about some sequences through the Bible. Turn back to Genesis chapter 3. You know, we're told when God first created the heavens and the earth that he looked on all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And, you know, I don't know what that means if it doesn't imply that there was a sense of satisfaction on the part of God, a sense of contentment, a sense of fulfillment on his part in the goodness of the creation that he had made. I mean, in whose else's eyes would it be good other than God's as he surveys his creation and pronounces it good? But then later on, of course, when Adam and Eve have sinned and God has to confront them for their sin, how do you think God felt about that? Was this all an academic pursuit in the mind of God? Was it some mechanical thing? Or do you not imagine the pain, the suffering, the hurt that God felt, that these creatures of His, Adam and Eve, us, man, even though having been created as God had made them and granted every blessing and every perfection that they could possibly require, had chosen to sin and rebel against Him. You know, it says in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 9, the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of thee in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he, that is God, says to him, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" You know, we always picture God with some big, booming, sonorous voice, and I don't know how the voice of God sounded to those whom He directly addressed in the Bible, but I wonder if there wasn't a sense of the anguish and the suffering on God's part that man had sinned. I mean, His questions here, I suppose, could be read as somebody angrily challenging, but I wonder if it's not perhaps more like a parent who's trying to get a child to fess up to a sin that they've committed so they can lovingly correct them. And then especially when we come over into the fourth chapter and we find Cain having killed Abel. Here is this creation that God has made, a man that God has made. And now among the first two brothers, one in jealousy towards the other, and in a jealousy that was apparently prompted because of God's accepting the sacrifice of Abel and not accepting the sacrifice of Cain. Cain kills Abel. And then God confronts Cain. And in the sixth verse, it says, "Then the Lord said to Cain," Genesis chapter 4 and verse 6, "Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen?" And then in verse 9, it says, "The Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother?" And Cain responds and says, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And I wonder how God felt about that. I think God felt very genuine pain and suffering that Cain professed to not even care about his brother. Here, God cared so much about man. And yet, Cain says, "Am I my brother's keeper? What do I care?" Still a bit further, over in the sixth chapter, man, of course, has become so wicked that God has determined to completely destroy man from off the face of the earth. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5 says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart." God was grieved in his heart. Now, I know the Bible's full of statements to this effect, but I guess I just never had thought about them before. That it hurt God to see what man had done, to see how sinful and wicked and rebellious man had become. And here he's going to have to completely destroy this creation that he has made and that he has showered his love upon. I want you to notice something else. Turn over to the ninth chapter. You know, of course, God proceeds to destroy the earth with the flood. And there's a way in which I suppose God could have eliminated his suffering. He could have just destroyed everybody. Then he wouldn't have to worry with it anymore. But after the flood, of course, and Noah and his children have come off of the ark, in the ninth chapter, in the 11th verse, God says to Noah and his family, "And I establish my covenant with you. And all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood, neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I am making between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign for a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." You know, I've always read that and thought about that as, when I see a rainbow, then I remember that God has promised not to destroy the earth. But you notice what this says. God does not say to Noah, when you see a rainbow, then you can remember that I promise not to destroy the earth. He says, I will remember. Now that implies a lot. I think what that means is there were going to be a lot of times in the future when God might well be ready to destroy it all over again and send another flood and maybe wipe the slate clean and preserve another Noah. But what God is in effect saying here is that He's willing to put up with the pain and suffering that comes to Him from the sins of man. And that willingness on God's part to suffer because of our sins is really our only hope of salvation. It's by His grace that He puts up with and suffers through our rebellion against Him and gives us an opportunity to repent and turn back to Him. And if that's true, if God's suffering, even as early as the flood, is seen as really grace, that God is willing to bear the suffering, to allow the time for man to repent and turn back to Him, then perhaps here we have an anticipation of the cross itself, because it is, after all, by the suffering of God in the person of His Son Christ that we have any hope of salvation at all. Well, of course, the Bible tells of many other events where, once again, I think we can see, sometimes clearly stated, sometimes perhaps not so clearly, the pain and suffering that God experienced. You know, we're told over in the book of 1 and 2 Samuel that after Saul's reign had turned disastrous, God determined to pick a man after His own heart to be king. And He chose David. I really think the phrase "after His own heart" there doesn't really mean that David had the same heart that God had, but rather that Saul was a man chosen after the heart of the children of Israel. In other words, he was a man that represented the desire of the hearts of the children of Israel, whereas David represented a man that God Himself desired, a man after His own heart, His own choice, His own will. But the point still remains that David was God's chosen king. God says, this is the type of man I want to be king, that I want to represent me and to rule over my people. And eventually, of course, God made this great promise to David that he would establish His throne forever and that His son would build the house of God, and of His kingdom there would be no end. The whole basis of the promise of the coming of Christ made to this David, the man after God's own heart. And so when we turn to 2 Samuel chapters 11, 12, and we begin to read the story how when the army of the children of Israel had gone out to fight with the Moabites, 2 Samuel chapter 11, David had stayed in Jerusalem. In verse 2 it says, and when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? David sent messengers and took her. And when she came to him, he lay with her. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. The woman conceived, and she sent and told David and said, I am pregnant. The rest of the chapter goes on to tell how David sinks lower and lower until finally, in an effort to cover up what he has done, he ends up having her husband killed, Uriah the Hittite. And I ask you, how do you think God felt? You think He felt betrayed, hurt, wounded, as though David had just turned his back on Him? I think surely he felt all of those things. And in fact, perhaps if we want to get one little sense of how God felt at what David had done, think about having to go tell your earthly parents that you had done something of this nature. Most of us could hardly even conceive having to face them and talk about all the things that we'd done. And you know the pain and the suffering that would come to them and how hurt they would be. Hurt precisely because they love you. And they've invested so much care and concern in you. And I think God felt all those things as a result of the sin that David had committed. Now, I'm giving these Old Testament examples, but of course I think you can see rather thinly disguised through all of this the point that when we sin, God suffers. He's hurt. He's hurt when we sin just as much as when Adam and Eve sinned, just as much as when Cain killed Abel, just as much as he was at the time of the flood or with David and Bathsheba. And of course, the Bible talks so frequently in the Old Testament about God being grieved because of the rebellion of the children of Israel. Think, for example, in the 78th Psalm, if you'll look there just for a moment. Psalm 78, which basically tells the story of the history of the children of Israel, focusing especially on how often they had rebelled against God. And in verse 40 it says, how often they rebelled against Him in the wilderness and grieved Him in the desert. And again they tempted God and pained the Holy One of Israel. Some other passages, we won't take time to look them all up, but in Isaiah chapter 63 and verse 10, it talks about they're vexing His Holy Spirit. And in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, we have what I think is an allusion to that, when we are admonished not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And we don't think about grieving God, causing Him grief, but the Bible speaks of it again and again. In fact, God uses a couple of very, very powerful images to try and communicate to the children of Israel how deeply hurt, how much He suffered as a result of their sins. One of those images was that of a faithless wife. I won't take the time to go and try and read all of it, but you'll find this all through the prophets, but especially in the prophet Hosea. God told the prophet Hosea to marry this woman who turns out to be a harlot. And her name is Gomer. And she, of course, eventually forsakes him and leaves him. And yet he still loves her. And he goes to try and get her to come back to him. And the point of all of that is that what Hosea felt towards this wife that had been unfaithful to him, whom he loved, and the pain that he felt is exactly what God felt towards the children of Israel. Isaiah gives the comparison. He says, can a bride forget her attire? And he talks about, can a woman who truly loves her husband, can she forget how it was on her wedding day and the way she was dressed and all the things associated with that? You know, that's true. I guess girls pay more attention to those details than guys generally anyway. But that's such a memorable day and such a memorable moment. Never forget any of the details. And yet he says, but my people have forgotten me days without number. And what he's telling us is the love, the devotion that he expected from them as a bride to her husband, they didn't have it all. And he felt the same pain that a husband would feel towards a wife who didn't care enough to remember it all. And, of course, the other image that is used by the prophets is that of a father spurned by a rebellious son and the pain that the father feels toward the rebellious son. Isaiah chapter 1 and verses 2 and 3, the opening verses. It says, listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. He says, sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner and a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know. My people does not understand. And so, whether we think of the pain that a rebellious son causes to his father, or the pain that an unfaithful wife causes to her husband who loves her, God says, that's the way I feel towards my people. He felt that way when he had to punish Israel. And God never delighted in punishing his people. It was an anguishing experience for him. The prophet Hosea, we might sometimes think, I suppose crudely, of God sitting up there in heaven just waiting for people to get out of line so he can strike them down, delighting perhaps in the punishment of his people, because you know, that is one of the weaknesses of men. I mean, we can reach that point. We can reach the point where we delight in punishing those. But again, I suggest that as much higher as God is than us, by that much more, He may suffer more than we do. Because His love for us is perfect, and therefore the pain when we sin and rebel against Him is all the greater. But he says concerning the children of Israel, as he was talking about their sins and the necessity of punishing them, it's just all in the middle of a long description of how he was going to punish them. He says, "How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel?" He says, "My heart is turned over within me. All my compassions are kindled." He says, "I will not execute my fierce anger." When God starts talking about himself being emotionally in turmoil, I mean, that's what he says. "My heart is turned over within me, and all my compassions are kindled." That's the way it feels for us when we sin. Well, the point is that when we sin, God suffers. There's another context, though, also in which the Old Testament talks about God suffering. Not only when we sin, but when we are afflicted for his sake. In Isaiah chapter 63, and we looked at the 10th verse a few moments ago, or at least I alluded to the 10th verse of that chapter a few moments ago. But in the previous verse, Isaiah chapter 63 and verse 9, the first line says about God concerning his people, "In all their affliction, he was afflicted." When somebody persecutes us as God's people, God hurts. He feels it. Every blow, every insult, even the things where we are just ignored or looked down on because of our relationship and our faithfulness to God, everything that we experience by way of pain or suffering or persecution for the cause of God, our faith in God for the cause of Christ, God says he feels that. Right there with us, he feels it too. In all of their affliction, he was afflicted. And that made me think about the book of Job. You know, we talk about the suffering of Job. And certainly, it'd be hard to imagine somebody here on this earth suffering more than Job. But it occurred to me not too long ago that there was somebody in all of that that I think was suffering more than Job was. And that was God himself. I think if there's anybody who felt the pain of what Job was going through even more than Job, it was God. And I don't know whether Job ever fully comprehended that or not. I really don't. But somehow it makes me appreciate a little bit more how God could let Job go through all of that. To realize that he, despite the fact that Job felt like God had abandoned him, that must have hurt God as much as anything, to realize that Job felt like he'd abandoned him. And have to wait. Have to wait until later to tell Job and to let Job know that he was still there and he still loved him and he still cared for him. Well, I've spoken thus far mostly from the Old Testament and from God's feelings towards his people, the children of Israel. But I would remind all of us that all we have said about God as the Father can also apply to Jesus as the Son. The New Testament talks about Jesus being able to empathize with us because he has been in the flesh like us. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. And Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15 talks about us having a merciful priest who has been tempted in all points like as we are, that he partook of flesh and blood like as us. And that means that he suffers with us. That means he suffers as his Father does when we are persecuted. You remember what Jesus said to Paul when Paul was on his way to Damascus. Jesus appears to him and he says, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And, of course, what Saul was doing was persecuting Christians. But Jesus says, "That's me you're persecuting." And the point is, again, that in all our suffering, in all our afflictions, both God and Jesus are afflicted as well. And they feel the pain and the suffering. But I would suggest that Jesus also suffers when we sin. And if we want to have some sense of how Jesus feels when we sin, when we fail him, when we deny him, think of the case of Peter, when Peter denied Jesus. The Gospel of Luke, the 22nd chapter, tells us the story. in words that are impossible to forget. Talks about Peter having denied Jesus for the third time. Luke chapter 22 and verse 60 says, "But Peter said, 'Man, I do not know what you're talking about.'" And somebody had said, "You're one of his disciples." Said, "And immediately while he was still speaking, a cock crowed. And the Lord turned and looked on Peter." That doesn't say to us that the Lord was grieved in his heart. Doesn't say to us he was cut to the quick. Doesn't have to. Just in those simple words, that the Lord turned and looked on Peter. And Peter's response says, Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, "Before a cock crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. We think how much it must have hurt Peter to realize that he denied his Lord. And we think of how much it hurts us to look at some sin we've committed. So much so that we almost can't even bear to look at it ourselves. And yet there's somebody that hurts even more. I think even more than Peter's bitterness was the bitterness to experience the pain experienced by Jesus to see Peter deny him, even though he knew it was coming, even though he had told Peter it was going to happen. We need to think about things that we do. Realize that we don't just cause suffering to ourselves. We cause suffering to our Lord. We cause suffering to our Father. When we deny Him, when we present hollow worship, when we use His name in vain, when we fail to stand up for Him, you say, "Well, I really felt bad about that later." How do we think God feels about it? How do we think Jesus feels about it? But also we need to realize that when we feel hurt because we've suffered for righteousness' sake, we're not alone. That however much we may feel hurt about it, God feels it even more. Even more because, almost like going back to the case of Cain and Abel, not only has a godly person suffered, but another of God's creation has sinned against him. And when we suffer, God not only hurts for us and with us, but also the one who persecuted us has hurt him too. If there's anybody who's feeling it more than we are, it's God himself. In conclusion, I've talked mostly about either God suffering when we sin and rebel against Him, or God suffering when we are persecuted. But the Bible talks about one other way in which God suffers because of us. And it's the fact that God really suffered for us. He chose to take upon Himself suffering that we might be delivered from our sins. We hinted at this when we talked about the flood, and the fact that God could have relieved Himself of all the suffering and frustration that man has brought to God just by, I guess you'd say, canceling the whole experiment right from the very beginning and saying, "I'm not going to put up with this." You know, there are a lot of times we do things like that. You know, something starts out, we realize it's going to cause us a lot of frustration, so we say, "I'm not going to put up with that." But God chose to put up with it. And chose to put up with it knowing that the only way He could ever deliver us from our suffering was to bear it Himself. And that's exactly what He did. Again, in His Son, God in Christ suffered for us. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18 says, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit." The just suffered for the unjust. God suffered for us. Christ suffered for us, that we might be delivered. Again, this whole idea was suggested to me by thinking about Job, actually, really, and talking about the suffering of Job and the agony he must have gone through, and then realizing that beyond that, there must have been an even greater suffering that God was going through. I want to suggest, and I don't know exactly how to say this, but the point of the lesson is not to wallow in suffering, but rather the point of the lesson is, if it was so important to God to bear all this suffering on our behalf, then what a tragedy for us not to appreciate that. God would certainly not have done that if there were not something better than all the suffering that not only we, but He Himself must go through that lies beyond this. The point is not to suggest that God is going to suffer eternally, that God will somehow be a morose old character up in heaven or something like that, but rather, why do we endure suffering? We endure suffering because of the hope that is set before us, says Paul in Romans chapter 8. And I think God has endured the suffering that we have brought to Him because of the hope of redeeming us from sin, to be and to live eternally with Him in heaven. If it's worth that much to God, how much ought it to be worth to us? Might be that there's someone here tonight who needs to take advantage of the opportunity that God, in His willingness to bear with us, to suffer with us, to send His Son to suffer in our place, needs to take advantage of that and obey the gospel. If you're subject, need to confess your faith, repent of your sins, be baptized, you're invited to come as we stand and sing the selected song.